Last week, we broke into chapter 6, and we were confronted with something right away. It's what the writer identifies as, see if I get my clicker working or not. Eric, can we make sure that thing's plugged in back there? Thank you. We were confronted with what the writer calls the elementary principles of the Mashiach. Elementary principles, what the writer also identifies as the milk of the word. Paul calls it the milk of the word. Apostle Peter references, we're to drink the pure milk of the word, we're to grow thereby. The interesting thing about this is, and this is just a beautiful bonus, is that the writer goes on to articulate the composition of milk. And he lists out six things specifically. We have repentance. This is the first thing mentioned. Faith, baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These six things, these principles, genetically, as I said, make up, they constitute the milk of the word. Well, last week, we looked at our first one. We're going to be looking at these one by one. We looked at faith. This week, we're going to turn to repentance. And we're going to dig into this. And we're going to do it in a very similar fashion to what we did last week with faith. We're going to begin peeling back layers, going to just different parts of Scripture to really develop a deeper understanding of what is repentance. And we're actually, as a bonus, we're going to be employing the help of some very well-known, profound titans of the faith. And I'm referring to Charles Spurgeon, I'm referring to David Wilkerson, I'm referring to Leonard Ravenhill. These men who are very familiar with the milk of the word, who had a deep understanding, who articulated it the way that we find being articulated in Scripture. These men know the gospel. And so we're going to be looking at what they have to say. They have a lot to say in regard to our subject matter today, in regard to repentance. So we'll be going to the word, we'll be looking at that. And so today is going to be packed, if you will. With that, I want to open up by looking at some of the words. We're going to start very basic, more literal and formal. But I want to look at some of the words that are associated. So when we go to Scripture and we're looking at passages where God is calling for repentance, for a turning back, we want to know what these words say or what they mean in the languages of our Bible, which are Hebrew and Greek. Okay, so the Old Testament Hebrew, the New Testament Greek. And the first one is shuv. This is where we get the word teshuvah, where it's repentance. Shuv means literally to turn back, to return. Now, this is explicitly in the context of returning to God. We're turning back to Him. Now, you need to understand, if you want to understand, how should I even articulate this? Let me go to the Torah. The Lord said there is two paths. You can either choose life or death. But these pathways are linear. In other words, draw a straight line. You have one or two options. You can either walk to the Lord, God of Israel, or you're walking away from Him. There's no middle ground. There's no side paths. It's either you have your back turned to the Most High or you are walking towards Him. You have turned towards Him. That's what repentance really is. In a literal, formal definition, you were walking in death to your own death. You were walking toward the devil. When you repent, you turn your back on Him. You no longer worship Him and you don't serve Him, and you walk towards Yeshua. You walk to the Lord. And so this is, in a very literal, in a very formal fashion, this is repentance. Now, there is some other terms, and I didn't put them up here, that are used in Hebrew, such as nacham. You'll find that term often used. It's translated in other ways, but nacham is also repentance. Let me take you into the Greek. Epistrepho, which is really the Greek equivalent for shuv, means the same thing. Refers to returning, to turning back, to repenting. And then, there's other Greek terms, such as metanoia. But you want to see this, you want to pay close attention to this term because it actually refers to a change of mind. Now you think of Romans 12:2, and what does Paul say? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You're having a change of mind. This is what repentance is. See, you no longer think the way you used to think. The things you used to value in the world, you do not value them anymore. You value the things of God. This is what repentance really is. And with that said, I want to break into the Word. And there is one special passage that I want to open up with. And this is the passage that we have to open up with. We need to establish something about repentance before we talk, we go any deeper. And that is found in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. This is what we read. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but what? That all should come to repentance. The very first thing you must understand about repentance is that it is the heart of the Lord that you turn to him. It is his desire. He yearns. He is desperate for you. He is desperate for you. Why is this important? It's important because I know the devil and I know the lies he is whispering in your ears. I know what he's telling you. He's telling you you're no good. God doesn't want you. There's no point in turning back to him. Look at your life. You've been a screw up your entire life. Why don't you look at some of these other people? They've been going to church every Sunday or even every Saturday. They're regular attenders. They look so prim and proper, but look at yourself. You're a mess. God doesn't need that. God doesn't want that. You don't fit in. I know all the lies that he's whispering to you. It's a lie. What the truth is God is desperate for you to turn back to him. He yearns. It's in his heart. He loves you. Yeshua tells us he will leave the 99 sheep and go get the one. Think about that. And that one is wallowing in sin. He's in bondage. He's addicted. He's addicted to the ways of the world. He has all these issues. And Yeshua will leave the 99 to go get that one. You're the one. You know, if you are that's the thing you need to understand. Is that, you know, Yeshua, when he came, he said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is who he's going after. And so do not listen to the lies of the devil telling you there's no hope for you, that God doesn't want you. You're too filthy. It isn't going to do you any good to turn back to him, because the devil will tell you that will all be profitless. What profit are you really going to have? It's very profitable. You will receive eternal life. You turn your life back to Yeshua, you will receive eternal life. Now, there is a second thing here that I want to point out that is crucial. And that's the statement he makes right before he makes this. He is not willing that any should perish in conjunction with, but that all should come to repentance. What does that tell you about repentance? It tells you if you do not accept this elementary principle, you do not embrace repentance, you will die. Now, the writer just created panic here. He created an urgency, if you will, to embrace repentance. That's what he's done. He's put it to the highest of heights. This now takes precedence over anything else in your life. Nothing could possibly be more important than that which is salvational. Repentance is salvational. You need to understand that this is one of the most important points we are going to make today. It is salvational. Let me take this a step further and take you to Matthew 3. We're going to build on this. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Something that you need to understand about John the Baptist's ministry, his entire ministry is encapsulated in this statement alone. This is his total ministry, the foundation of his ministry. What he went out and did, he got the people to repent. That's all he was focused on. And he's Yochanan the Immerser. He's John the Baptist. He was baptizing people in a baptism of repentance. Come back to the Lord. And he carried a big stick, if you will. He came hard. He rebuked the leaders, the respected leaders, calling them a brood of vipers, who warned you to flee of the wrath to come. His ministry was totally encapsulated in this elementary principle of repent. Now, let me take it even further than that, just to have a little bit of historical context. According to Yeshua and Matthew 11, among those born among women, there's not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Yeshua is excluding himself, of course. But think about that. The greatest man ever born among women outside of Yeshua is John. Now, you start looking at men like Noah, and you start looking at men like Job and Daniel and Joseph, and you look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you look at Elisha and King David. All these men, these righteous and holy men of God, John was greater than all of them. And what was his ministry? His ministry was repent. That was his ministry. And it wasn't just John. And you think of John, he's coming on the scene. What was he doing? Why was he sent? He was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. That's what he was sent to do. Was this interesting? Because when the Lord comes on the scene, what is Yeshua's message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first words recorded in Yeshua's ministry right here. The gospel, the milk of the word, the elementary principle of repentance. Does this seem pretty important to you? Repentance is critical. And if that weren't enough, you know, for some people, they would say, well, that's before Yeshua was crucified. Things changed after he was crucified and resurrected. Well, look at what Yeshua commissioned his apostles. When he gave them a ministry, what were they supposed to go and preach? They were supposed to preach this, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance and remission. Does that sound familiar? This is you got to pay attention to this because this is interesting. Look at the structure. Repentance is mentioned first and then remission of sins. If you go back to Hebrews 6, look at verses 1 and 2, what will you notice? The writer's first elementary principle that he lists is repentance. The very words of Yeshua, that repentance is supposed to be done as you go through the remission and you go through faith in Yeshua. Those first two things are what the writer of Hebrews mentions. It is repentance and faith, or you would say remission of sins. It's the very same structure. This is the gospel. You know what the problem is? The problem is this is a gospel that is being perverted today. The devil has come out, and he has genetically modified the gospel. He's given it a facelift, if you will. He's made it a little bit lighter. So what he's done is he's just completely lopped off the whole repentance, and we'll just go with the remission of sins. And when you go in these churches, I'm telling you right now, that's all you will hear. There's no talk of sin. There's no talk of hell and judgment. There's only talk. God loves you as you are. He's such a loving God. Don't worry about that. It's constantly men and women putting their arms around them, comforting them in their sins. I want to read to you a quote by David Wilkerson, because the things that I am seeing today, literally with my own eyes and hearing with my own ears about the church, David Wilkerson saw it long before I did. I'm talking back in the 70s, he started coming out against the church, and they hated him for it because he saw what was happening. Listen to these words. This is what he says. God hates the lukewarm gospel of half-truths that is now spreading over the globe. The gospel says, just believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. There's nothing more to it. It's completely conceptual alone. There's nothing more to it. He goes on and he says, it ignores the whole counsel of God, which speaks of repenting from former sins, of taking up your cross, of being conformed to the image of Christ by the refining work of Holy Spirit. It is totally silent about the reality of hell and an after-death judgment. It says nothing about hell, nothing about, he saw this back in the 70s. He saw what was creeping into the church. Isn't that interesting that he brings this up, that they're totally silent about hell and about judgment? What is that other elementary principle that we just read? At the end is judgment. One of the six elementary principles, what makes up the gospel, is the judgment of the living God. Do you understand that this is the driving engine that will drive you to repent? This is the motivation. That there is going to be an account, there is going to be a hellish judgment, and I'm telling you, this is a judgment that no one will be able to help you. Can you imagine being in a situation? There was a testimony one time listening to a guy. He said, the worst thing I've ever experienced is being in a situation where there was no help. You have no idea. See, because when you stand before Yeshua at judgment, no one can intercede for you. He's the only intercessor. It stops with him. And when he gives the command for the angels to take you into the pit of hell, that is it. You want fear? That's fear. Where is this fear? Why is it not being preached today? You know, the true gospel, a biblical gospel, let me tell you, it is an awakening of the conscience where the terror of eternal judgment is met with the hope of eternal salvation. That's what the true gospel is. That's what true repentance is. But now we have a gospel going about that is designed by false prophets. And I got to tell you something, this gospel that I'm seeing today personally, that David Wilkerson saw way back in the 70s, this gospel existed in Israel with the false prophets. When the false prophets came out, this is exactly what they did, exactly what we see happening. We should not be stunned, even though I am, even though I have to pinch myself, we shouldn't, because we've seen it before. In Jeremiah 23, verse 14, we read this, I have seen a horrible thing. And the prophets of Jerusalem, these are the prophets of God. They commit adultery, they walk in lies. And what do? They strengthen, they also strengthen the hands of the evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. Do you understand what false prophets do? This is what they do. They will come in and comfort you when they're supposed to be convicting you. They will come in and give you relief when they should be rebuking you in love, not with pride, not with arrogance, making you feel bad, but pulling you out of hell, pulling you out of the fire. This is scary because this is what's going on. This is the new movement. This is the new gospel that we see. All of them are like Sodom to me and are inhabitants like Gomorrah. Verse 17, we read this. They continually say to those who despise me, I want to stop there, who despise me. What did Yeshua say in John 14, 15? If you love me, it's the opposite of hate and despise. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. What is the problem here? They're not keeping his commandments. And Yeshua identifies, the Lord identifies, these are the ones that despise me. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, they're speaking on behalf of the Lord. These are the prophets of the Lord. You shall have peace. It's okay. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, oh, guess what? No evil is going to come upon you. So you can live like hell and you will inherit heaven. No, don't worry about it. You're a child of God. Remember what Christ did for you on the cross. That's what you need to remember. That's what you need to believe. But there's nothing about repentance. This is a twisted and perverse and very cunning and seductive. It took Israel. Do not be deceived. And don't think it's some awesome thing that it's working today. As frustrating as it might be, this is nothing new. The fact that this is happening, we have got to rise up, and I won't shut up about it. I'm not going to do it. People don't want you to talk about this. They don't. The devil doesn't want you to bring light into a dark situation because he wants his delusion to reign. Amen? Charles Spurgeon, who long before me, who long before David Wilkerson, saw this happening to the church. Listen to what Spurgeon says. This is one of the most beautiful articulations of the gospel I've ever read outside of the Bible itself. The gospel is a reasonable system, and it appeals to men's understanding. It is a matter for thought and consideration, and it appeals to the conscience of the reflecting powers. In other words, this is not a brainless operation. We need to be intelligent. We need to have our wits about us. We need to think about what's going on here. And Spurgeon had his wits about him. It goes on, hence, if we do not teach men something, we may shout, believe, believe, believe. But what are they to believe? Each exhortation requires a corresponding instruction or it will mean nothing. Exactly what David Wilkerson said. They go and preach Jesus, but there's nothing more to it. This is exactly what Spurgeon sees. And then he goes on, he says, escape. But from what? This requires for its answer the doctrine of the punishment of sin. See, he's reflecting upon judgment. And then he says, fly, fly. But where? Then must you preach Mashiach and his wounds, yea, and the clear doctrine of atonement by sacrifice. And so he's going through this methodically. We cry out, judgment is coming. Well, why? Well, we got to talk about the doctrine of sin. Judgment is coming because of sin. The wages of sin is death. But what do we do? Where do we fly? Where do we go? Well, now we need to talk about Yeshua. We got to talk about the answer, the antidote to the sin, the atonement, the blood. And then he goes on and says this, repent of what? Here you must answer such questions as, oh, what is sin? What is sin? What is the evil of sin? And what are the consequences of sin? And we know that, just looking at 1 John, we've already gone through this. Sin is Torahlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is abandonment of the commandments of God. It is the rejection of the commandments of God. That's what it is. What an amazing statement. If you're going to go out and preach repentance, you have to preach Torah. You have to bring the Ten Commandments. The things that the church is metaphorically speaking, they're ripping pages out of the Bible every day. Just get rid of them. And when I say that, there are even times that people are literally doing this. I remember reading an article on Ian McKellen, this Lord of the Rings guy. Literally every time he goes to a hotel, he would rip out Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, talks about homosexuality. You just rip them right out. And so quite literally, I guess, not even just metaphorically, we're literally doing this. But we're doing this in the church. It's one thing to do it in a hotel room in a Gideon's Bible. It's another thing to literally have this happening in the church. Let me take you to Psalm 119, and it's going to explain repentance this way. How can a young man cleanse his way? Simple, by taking heed according to your word. That's it. Do you understand what it really means? So when we talked about, when we looked at the Hebrew shuv and we look at epistrepho in the Greek and what it means, we turn back to God. What does that really mean, to turn to God? It means you stop listening to the counsel of the world, you take the counsel of God. You start reading his word, his commandments, and you apply them to your life. You walk in them. This is true repentance. Amen? We take heed according to his word. You know, the gospel is not a conceptual experience. It's not. It's not simply conceptual. Look at what Leonard Ravenhill says. There's a difference between changing your opinion and changing your lifestyle. See, he made this statement because he saw exactly what Wilkerson, exactly what I'm seeing, exactly what Spurgeon saw. Ravenhill came out vehemently against the church because he saw that they were delivering a conceptual gospel. He said, this is insane. It's not conceptual. It's a radical change in your heart that radically changes you from the inside and out. You no longer, people will come up to you and say, man, you're so different. It's completely unrecognizable. I can tell you personally my own testimony. When I had my radical life transformation, I had people literally come up and said, you know, Dan, it was just amazing. And I didn't even really appreciate it at the time till later on. But they said, you don't think the way you used to think. You're kind of weird. You don't think, you know, something's different. Something's weird. You don't think the way you see. I didn't reason the way I used to reason. I didn't respond the way I used to respond to situations because I was flooding my mind with the word of God and he was teaching me. He was teaching me how to walk. He was giving me wisdom. He had the wisdom. I was a fool. And when I operate on my own, I still am. Unless I'm operating on his level, unless I'm applying his wisdom, I'm a fool. Spurgeon says this, faith which refuses to obey the commands of the Savior is a mere pretense. It will never save the soul. Talk about powerful words. And you better know that words like this today, you will be met with opposition. People will come against you for speaking like this. How dare you? You can't say this. You're not a judge. Only God's a judge. God's loving you, legalist. You're trying to earn your salvation. And what he says here is absolutely a biblical fact. Faith, which refuses to obey the commandments of God, it can never save the soul. It's a delusion. This is why he says pretense. These people are delusional. He goes on and says this. If the professed convert distinctly and deliberately declares that he knows the Lord's will, but does not mean to attend to it, you are not to pamper his presumptions, but it is your duty to assure him that he's not saved. He is not saved. Who talks like this today? Nobody. You can't go on doing it. You can't challenge somebody's salvation, whether they're walking with the Lord. You don't know them. Here's the deal. When you see somebody deliberately who confesses Yeshua, but they're not walking in his commandments, it's your responsibility. You are to go and set this. Break the delusion. The yoke of delusion that they have on them must be broken, and it will not happen. Open your mouth. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. Bring the power of God's word. His word will do the rest. Stay out of it. Amen? Ezekiel 33:8, we read this. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, the wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Their blood is on your head. So the next time you're in a situation that feels uncomfortable and you don't want to say anything, and you love these people, you say you love these people, and I have failed in this in my history, so I'll be the first to step in line saying I have not been the guy that has done what he was supposed to do. But we get in situations with people, with even fellow believers, that they're bearing this yoke of delusion on them. They have this pretense that they're saved, but they will not obey the commandments of God. They hear the word Torah, and they absolutely get angry. You need to talk to them. You need to sit down and say, can we just chew on the word? Can we just, and do it in love with literally the prodding of the Holy Spirit, which is gentle and merciful. There's no pride. There's no arrogance. There's no loftiness involved. It's totally humbling yourself and doing whatever you can to bring them back into right standing with God, because there is delusion. There is mass delusion in the church. It cannot even be debated. It's so overt. It's unbelievable. James 5:9 shows the beauty of this. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Do you understand this is talking about salvation? When you go to pull people out of a fire, it makes a difference. The devil's going to tell you it isn't going to matter what you say. He has told me that 1,000 times. Doesn't matter what you say, Danny, they ain't going to listen anyways. Am I the only one that thinks this, that hears this voice, the enemy's voice of saying it's pointless to even try? They're just so wrapped up in their stupidity, isn't going to matter. And we're not humble, and we're not thinking about the power of the word of God, and we're not thinking about the fact that if they don't turn, they're going to die. We're not thinking about the fact that their blood is on our head. Not thinking about any of these things. We're thinking about ourselves. Well, it's uncomfortable. And frankly, I don't got the energy. I mean, I have said that. God, help me and have mercy on my soul too many times, that I just don't have the energy for this right now. But we're pulling people out of the fire. Your actions in this life can affect the salvation of other people's. I never thought about that. I mean, until I got into the word with the Lord, he started revealing these things, and I was like, I had no idea how influential we can be. Who knew? Why do you think James is writing this? Why do you think Ezekiel wrote these words? It's on us. God is using us. We're the hands and feet of Yeshua. We're supposed to be the body. We're supposed to be going out. This is powerful. I want to take you back to Psalm 119. We're not done with this passage. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Then he goes on and says, with my whole heart, I have sought you. Okay, so this passage is all about literally what repentance is. And there's an aspect here that you need to understand. With his whole heart, that's what it requires. You leave nothing. You leave nothing of the world in your heart. No desire, no lust of the flesh, no lust of the eyes, no pride of life. Everything is laid at the cross because of what Yeshua did for you. You leave it. You pick up your cross and you follow him. It's a total heart situation. You're seeking him. And look at this heart. And this is what I really want you to focus on. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. What is the heart of someone who has embraced the gospel? Repentance is the key component of the gospel. What is their heart? It's, oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Not your commandments don't really matter. Not Yeshua did away with the commandments. Not that they're made null and void, not that they're suggestions. No, the heart of someone who's embraced the gospel is whatever your will is, Lord. Whatever pleases you, show it to me. That's the heart of the living God. See, but we have too much of the world. And we want to justify our lifestyle. We want to live just enough Christian to where we feel good so that we can go to bed at night in our delusion. This is scary. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Having his word in your heart is instrumental. The devil wants to come and rip it out of your heart. He does not want that word in their heart because that's conviction. Godly sorrow produces repentance and it leads to salvation. He's just coming to kill that conviction. I want to bring this to life. Kind of as I did last week, I shared with you an actual real life story from the Bible. I want to do this today. And it's the story of Manasseh or Menasseh in Hebrew. He was the king of Judah. And you read and you go through this, you're going to realize he's one of the most wicked men mentioned in all of Scripture. Not just as a king, but one of the wicked, most wicked men that is mentioned in the entirety of Scripture. I want you to see the power of repentance. This is powerful. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Moving to verse 3. For he rebuilt, listen to this, he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father. Now, Hezekiah was one of the most righteous kings mentioned in all of Scripture. And here his son, Manasseh, is destroying what he built. So he had broken down. He raised up altars. So Manasseh raises up altars for what? For the Baals. And made wooden images. Now you look at this in Hebrew, it really should say Asherahs. Okay, because Asherot in the Hebrew. So this is Baals and Asherah. And when you understand the relationship between Baal and Asherah was the goddess of fertility and the goddess of happiness, and she was always placed next to the altar of Baal because she was the consort of Baal. And that becomes imperative to understand when you understand that eventually, do you know what Israel did? And this is kind of going off topic. Israel took Asherah and made her a consort of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Syncretism, they brought these two together. There's to be no other gods with him. He was very clear on this matter. Anyways, so looking at what he has done here, he's bringing in the Baals and the Asherahs, and he worshiped all the host of heaven. And that's totally forbidden. Read the Torah, right? 2 Chronicles 33, verse 4. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord has said, in Jerusalem, my name shall my name be forever. And he built altars to all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And so it's not just enough that he was building altars for Baal and Asherah. He brought them into the temple of God. Now, what does that sound like? Here we are during the feast of Hanukkah, right? And what is Hanukkah rededicated? Why is it a rededication of the temple? Because the spirit of Antichrist went through and totally desecrated the temple and did exactly what Manasseh did. This is how evil Manasseh was. You get the context here. Moving to verse 6. Also, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now, I've been at in the valley of Hinnom when going to Israel. And here's what they did. They offered their children, the pagans that were in the land before Israel even came in, were offering their children to the god Molech. This is what they were doing. Manasseh's giving up his children as blood sacrifices to demons. This is just pure and utter wickedness. He practiced, it doesn't say other people, he himself practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery. In other words, he was a witch. He was a warlock. He was in total witchcraft. And he consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So Manasseh seduced Yehuda, and look at that, he seduced them, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not listen. And you think about God destroyed the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Hivites. He destroyed all these nations because of how utterly wicked they were giving their children to demons. They were doing all these things that Manasseh did. That is amazing. Going to verse 11. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them Judah, the kingdom of Judah, the captains of the army and the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. See, because of all these things, he opened a door to the adversary for destruction. And now he's being carried off. He's being ripped out. And his life literally is a living hell at this moment. And we go to verse 12 and look at what we read. Now, when he was in affliction, this is important because this is a turning point of every person's life. Manasseh is experiencing pain, suffering, torture, torment. He is afflicted. Why is this important to know? Well, when we go to scripture, one of my favorite passages in all of scripture is Psalm 119, verse 71. And it says, it was good that I had been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. 67 says, before I was afflicted, I walked away, but now I keep your word. So affliction is critical. The sorrow of heart, by sorrow of heart, the heart is made better. Okay, so when mourning starts to plague your heart, there is a development process that actually happens. And this is why, you know, Paul says in Romans chapter 5, we're to glory in tribulations, in pain, in suffering, knowing that it produces perseverance, perseverance, character. See, that's your greatest purpose is oftentimes found in your greatest pain. And so this affliction is critical. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God. I need to stop. What's one of the elementary principles? It is faith, and faith in one. Faith in the God of Israel, okay? And what does he do? Does he turn to Baal? Does it say that he turned to Asherah? He turned to the Lord. So he implored the Lord his God, and what's he do? He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Total humility. And then it says, and prayed to him. You want to know what repentance looks like? Pay close attention here. Because repentance will include affliction. It will have affliction. It will be humility, and there will be prayer. What does 2 Chronicles 7:14 say? If my people who are called by my name will what? Humble themselves. If they will pray, if they will seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear in heaven. I mean, what we're literally seeing here is the formula of repentance. We're seeing this, true repentance. And prayer is a huge component of that. Show me a man that has embraced repentance, and you will see a man that despite not knowing how to talk to God, he will be praying. He will embrace prayer. He may fumble over his words, but he will bring them out. And just to take this to another level so that you can feel the weight of this story. Now, the prayer that Manasseh prays is not recorded. It's not recorded in 2 Kings, it's not recorded in 2 Chronicles. But it is recorded in the Apocrypha. In the Apocrypha, we have a book literally called The Prayer of Manasseh. And it is his prayer ascribed to this situation. This is his prayer. It's, you know, there's also in the Dead Sea Scrolls, fine. You will recognize that they found fragments that of these various prayers that were attributed to Manasseh. Really cool. But I'm going to show you. I'm going to take you to the Apocrypha. This is powerful. Let this sink in. Thou, O Lord, according to thy great goodness, has promised repentance and forgiveness. Think about this Satanist. A guy who turned his back on the Lord. He was a Satanist. He was a witch. He practiced witchcraft. He gave his own children to be murdered for demons. And here's this guy turning to the God of Israel, and he says, you have promised repentance and forgiveness. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, this entire book is dedicated to that reality. It's truth. He has promised it. He has promised repentance and forgiveness to them that have sinned against thee. And of thy infinite mercies hast appointed repentance unto sinners. Not unto righteous. He recognized, you know, Yeshua said, I come to call the sinners to repent, not righteous. Manasseh recognizes this. He's saying, all the promises, God, that you've made in this book, they refer to me. I am a sinner. These promises are for me. And the whole point is that they might be saved. The wicked of the wicked can be saved. moving on in this prayer. Thou therefore, O Lord, that art the God of the just, hast not appointed repentance to the just as to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which have not sinned against thee, but thou hast appointed repentance unto me that am a sinner. You think of that, you think of Luke 18, where two men go up to the temple. They're praying to the Lord. One is a Pharisee, full of himself, and said, I'm glad I'm not like this tax collector and anyone else. I pay my tithe, do all these wonderful things. And there's this tax collector who is the off-scourging, who Israel hates. The people of God hated the tax collectors. They were totally seen as betrayers of Israel. And this tax collector is on his face weeping, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Yeshua tells us he was justified rather than the other. This is the power of repentance. Moving on in this prayer, for I have sinned above the number of the sands of the sea. What is he doing? He's confessing. He's confessing his sin. This is repentance. He's confessing his sin. My transgressions, O Lord, are multiplied. My transgressions are multiplied, and I am not worthy to behold and see the height of heaven for the multitude of mine iniquities. In other words, the yoke of my iniquities are so heavy. It reminds you of the Psalm of David, Psalm 38, I think, where he talks about the iniquity. My iniquities have gone over my head. They're too high for me. In other words, when you're confronted with your sin, you're confronted with your sin. You feel the weight of that. It gives birth to life. Now, continuing on. I am bowed down with many iron bands. That's important to realize in this prayer. What I want you to see is he is in bondage. How many people do we know, if you're not that person yourself, that are literally in bondage and the reality is too much for you to accept, so you ignore it? And other people you know are in bondage. Manasseh confesses, I am in bondage. I'm in bonds that I cannot lift up mine head, neither have I any release, for I have provoked thy wrath and done evil before thee. I did not thy will, neither kept I thy commandments. This is what he acknowledged. He said, I had my back to you. I rejected you, and I was serving the devil. He recognizes this. He confessed this. I have set up abominations and have multiplied offenses. Now, therefore, I bow the knee of my heart, beseeching thee of grace. This Satanist, murderer, the one who actually seduced others to do wickedness, this guy is pleading the God of Israel, not Baal, not Asherah. He's confessing his sin, and he's crying out for grace. Welcome to repentance. This is it. So now, I want to take you back to the story. After we looked at this prayer, go back to the story. And so Manasseh prays to them. How does God respond? And then we read, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was his God. Power of repentance. Now, I'm going to hope that there is nobody here more wicked than Manasseh. I would hope that would stand to reason. I hope that would be a logical assumption. If not, that's okay, because there's hope for you. The power of repentance, but you must embrace it. You have to turn from following the evil one, from doing his ways, and you have to turn back to the counsel of God. You have to give your heart completely over. How can a young man cleanse his way? Taking heed according to his word. We embrace his commandments. We love his commandments. Jeremiah says this, return, you backsliding children. He's calling to sinners, and I will heal your backslidings. I will heal them. He is the Lord God who heals. Again, Psalm 103, do not forget all my benefits, who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. This is the God we serve. Our God is not dead. He's very much alive. Amen. Let me show you the promises of God in this repentance and restoration. I'm going to take you to Nehemiah. Nehemiah, we have acted corruptly. Now, Nehemiah is praying a similar prayer to Manasseh. It's a prayer of repentance. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, Zechor, remember, I pray, the word that you've commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. He's reminded him, this is your word. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, which is total repentance, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. No matter how far the enemy has taken you away from God, he will go get you. If you do, wherever you're at, in the depths of hell, you could be a prostitute in the midst of prostitution. If you turn, immediately pray and ask the Lord to forgive your sins and to take you out of it, he will take you out. He will take you out of that lifestyle. It's the same thing with drugs, the same thing, any other addiction that people are involved with. If you give your heart over to the Lord, you will experience the power of God. It's a fact. This is a fact. This is a scriptural fact. We read it, and I share these scriptures with you because you got to let the word permeate into your heart so you can start walking in power. We have got to be children. If we're children of the living God who created heaven and earth, we should be children of power. And, you know, kind of on the heels of last week, what I talked about, we need to increase our faith, right? You cannot possibly convince me you have power over demons when you don't even have power over your flesh. It's impossible. Don't delude yourself. Acknowledge it and say, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And grab to his ways. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. It's the heart of God. He's compassionate. He's loving. This is his cry. Turn, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Why should you die, O world, today? He's called out to the world in love. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, but he trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquity. Every time I come to this passage, I pause. See, because today you look at this, and that the person that trusts in their own righteousness, these are people who confess God. They believe he's real. They say, I'm a child of God. But they begin to trust in their own righteousness. These are the people that get comfortable walking in sin. And it's okay. See, that's why John the Baptist, when he calls these Pharisees, these righteous men, brood of vipers, so do not say to yourselves, to think to yourself that you have Abraham as your father. See, because they were like, we're children. We're good. It's fine. And then you get comfortable sinning because your confidence is in something that is a total lie, a fiction that the enemy created, that you shall surely not die. Though you break the commandment, go back to the Garden of Eden, you will surely not die. A lie that keeps getting repeated, and it's brilliant. So the irony of looking at this passage to me today is that when we go out and we want to tell our friends about the Torah, the holiness of God, we want to talk about the commandments, the holiness of Shabbat, we're the self-righteous ones. We're trying to earn our own righteousness, trusting in our own righteousness as though our works are going to get us into heaven. It's the exact opposite. Your rejection of Torah is you trusting in your own righteousness. The scripture proves it. This is exactly what the scriptures say. And that's what's so scary. The devil flips the conversation up on its head. Totally upside down. And so he who trusts in his own righteousness and commits iniquities, listen to what happens to these people. They were walking with God. They were with God, but none of his righteous works shall be remembered. Because of the iniquity that he has committed, he shall die. So you can say to yourself, well, I've been serving the Lord for 20 years. I'm totally fine. Have you walked away from him? You're not fine. Who do you follow? Who do you serve? He's moving on to verse 14. Again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die. Listen to the love and compassion and mercy here. If he turns from his sin, lawlessness, and does what is what? Lawful and right. If the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, and walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity. In other words, 1 John talks about this in 1 John 3:7. He who practices righteousness is righteous. This is what he's saying. If he does this, he shall surely live. He shall not die. And none of his sins, which he has committed, shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Isn't that amazing? So you can have a righteous man walking with God, all of a sudden gets comfortable in his salvation, that it can't be removed, and then he begins to commit iniquity. All his righteousness is forgotten. And yet here you have this wicked Satanist that comes to faith. He starts keeping the commandments of God, and yet all his sins are forgotten. That is an amazing thing. This is repentance. This is the truth of the gospel. I want to close with Charles Spurgeon. He gives us this wisdom. I do not believe that any man can preach the gospel who does not preach the law. And I just proved that today in scripture. You cannot preach the gospel without preaching the law. The law is the needle, and you cannot draw the silken thread of the gospel through a man's heart unless you first send the needle of the law to make a way for it. If men do not understand the Torah, they will not feel that they are sinners. And if they are not consciously sinners, they will never value the sin offering. There is no healing a man till the law has wounded him, nor making him alive till the law has slain him. Think about that. Isn't this powerful as we see this revival of the Holy Spirit going through this entire globe of Christians and even non-believers coming to the faith? They're clinging to Torah. But the more we start clinging to Torah, the more offensive we are going to get to the enemy. So don't lose hope. Don't lose faith. Cling to the truth of the gospel. Amen.